We'll be looking at Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through 9. Deuteronomy is the last series of sermons given by Moses before his death, before the people of Israel crossed into the promised land. They're very important. Let's give careful attention then to the word of God from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 1 through 9. Now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear, therefore, Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Now, as I mentioned, we're going to be starting a three-week series today on raising kids in the kingdom. And so our first real sermon in this series is titled Children in the Covenant. I've often looked at The Lord of the Rings as one of my favorite stories. I don't know if you've ever read it. If you've never read Lord of the Rings, you're missing out on something fantastic. If you don't like reading, then buy the audiobook. It's amazing. You don't like audiobooks, go watch the movie. It's amazing. And do the extended ones. These books or stories were first written in 1937 all the way to 1949. And if you've actually watched and enjoyed them, then you know that there is a serenity found uniquely within the very first book or film that is absent from much of the rest of the story. The whole story begins, as all good fairy tales do, in a wooded village. It's called the Shire. There are still, of course, echoes of war from millennia before in this book, but the context of the Shire really isn't that different than the villages which we call home. And in Alexandria, there you find joy and celebration aplenty. And in many ways, this little village is the zenith or highest point of joy on earth. It's the great hope of ordinary life. There are fathers and mothers and children playing in fields and harvest and celebration and drink and food aplenty. All this is just abounding in peace. There are rolling green hills that seem to roll on and on for infinity. In many ways, the Shire echoes the beginning of the Bible, for we find ourselves in another field of green, though one greater than Tolkien, the author, could ever imagine. In the Garden of Eden, we don't only find the beginning of beginnings or the beginning of man, but also the beginning of the family. And it's to this uniquely biblical concept of a family that I want us to consider our time in this morning. The Garden of Eden provides us with all sorts of rich foundations for subsequent ideas in Scripture that if we don't pause and reflect on to consider how, well, we're going to miss out. So how does Eden's structure of the family provide us with a trajectory for the rest of the Bible? Indeed, what I want us to look at are four different angles of God's work of redemption and what that means for the family. If we were to put it into a question, it'd be like this: what is God's plan for the family in light of redemption? It's an incredibly broad question, and yet a very timely question, isn't it? As we consider the counterclaims of what defines a family today in our world, I think the most important question we can ask is, what is God's design for the family? What is God's design for my family? Have you ever pondered that in your own life? You've been brought to a complex situation in your own family, your own extended family, your own home. What does it look like for my family to honor God? Or maybe in your most private of moments, you've had this important question, and if you haven't asked it, I want you to: is my family honoring the Lord? With that in mind, we're going to have four different angles, and we'll put them up on the screen slowly. We'll start with the first one. We want to start with this first reality, that God creates the family, and he creates the family as a channel for redemption. Now, we started already with this discussion of the Garden of Eden. This is a foundational point of human history. God creates the universe. He creates man, male and female, in his own image. He establishes a covenant or promise with them that's more than a legal contract. It's one of love. And God regularly met with them. After reading about the creation of Eve in Genesis 2, we find Adam saying poetically over her, and if you've never considered it, think about this with me. Adam spent the whole time looking at animals, and then eventually shows up a woman. He sings. He says this in Genesis 2:23, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She should be called woman because she was taken out of man." And in the very next verse, what was made implicit in their union is made explicit by Moses, who gives this editorial comment: "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." We don't find, even from the get-go, two individuals outside of a relationship with one another. Instead, they were created as a family, a husband and a wife, joined by God himself in holy matrimony. But we know things didn't work out too well too quickly, did they? Our own catechism tells us in the 13th answer, our first parents, being left to the freedom of their own will, fell from the state in which they were created by sinning against God. And yet when God had every right to wipe them off the earth, he instead gave them a promise. He provides what we know as the first seed of what's called the covenant of grace. What's often called the proto-evangelium, which you've heard before, the first gospel. And here, the rest of the Bible is really an outworking. If you were to get bored one day and say, can I trace out every time we see a promised son or the crushing of the head of God's enemy? If you were to do that throughout the whole Old Testament, you would find the ever-growing dynamic of God's promise first given here. What was that promise? That one day, the serpent, who is the devil, would suffer catastrophic defeat by the son of Eve. The very individuals who the serpent sought to destroy would lead to his own destruction. The promise comes in its most embryonic of states at this point in history, but the promise persists for generations until we meet a man named Abraham. We have to keep this promise, this first gospel or proto-evangelium in our view. As we see this in Abraham, God's great plan of redemption persists and expands now to a single family. Yeah, I'm going to ask you to turn in your Bibles with me because I want you to see this for yourself. The covenant promise begins in Genesis chapter 12. Genesis is the first book of the Bible. And if you go to chapter 12, verse 1, 2, and 3, you find the very first call of God to Abraham. And this is what God said to him: Go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you I will curse. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God was not simply looking to bless one family. But the word says there at the end of verse 3 that every family was going to be blessed through the promised offspring, which we know to be the Lord Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Paul tells us that. In Galatians 3:16, he says, "Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring." It does not say, "and to offsprings," referring to many, but referring to one, "and to your offspring, who is Christ." Abraham and his family are going to be a blessing to the world. And you know that. How many times has the Bible been a blessing to you in your life? At just the right time, a promise from Scripture came and encouraged you. At just the right time, a psalm hit your heart when you needed it most. You already know experientially that this is true. And so God promises it's going to be through his offspring, which is Christ. God's blessing isn't going to come through any other means than by this family who he had chosen for the task. And that's why they were called holy or set apart. God sought to mark this holiness by a physical reality in their world. And so we read about the Old Testament sacrament called circumcision. Which brings us to our second point then here, which is simply this. Old Testament inclusion of what? Of covenant children in the story of redemption. I don't know how many of you have actually seen the actual surgery of circumcision, but it's horrifying. I see that hand. Horrifying, especially as a man. Abraham decided to do it at 99. I've only known one adult man who received it when he was a teenager. He was my Sunday school teacher, and he told me about this horrible dynamic. Think about that as a testimony of faith. He was willing to do this because of his trust to the Lord. Why on earth does this happen? God created and called Abraham and his offspring to this physical sacrament to make his invisible, audible promise a physical reality to be with Abraham all of his days. Now, we do all sorts of things in our life for physical promises, don't we? When you're children, what do you kids do with your pinkies when you want to keep a promise? You do the classic pinky promise. You adults, have you ever done a gentleman's handshake with someone who is honorable and you made an agreement and shook hands on it? Somewhere in between pinky promises and gentlemen's handshakes are where you spit in the hand. Thankfully, that doesn't really happen so much these days. That's disgusting. But God did a promise much the same. He made a visible promise, and it's circumcision. Move forward in your Bibles to Genesis 17, and you'll read about this. These are God's words to Abraham. I'm reading Genesis 17:10. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, and every male throughout your generations shall surely be circumcised. Abraham's faith was the foundation to him receiving God's covenantal sign. You read that in Genesis 15:6, which comes before this event. However, for Abraham's older son, Ishmael, and later his infant son, and subsequently every infant son of Israel for 2,000 years until Jesus comes, they would all receive the covenant of God's sign prior to their own act of credible and saving faith. In fact, they would receive it by virtue of the fact that God placed them in a believing covenantal family. Have you ever thought about the benefit God gave you? I know that God's kindness has been given to me because I was raised in a Christian family. Were you raised in a Christian family? Did you pre-exist like Plato said and you went out before you were born and said, you know what, I want to get born into a Christian family because salvation seems fantastic? God chose for you to be born in a Christian family instead of a Muslim family or a Hindu family or an atheistic or agnostic family. I'm presuming because the majority of people who are born in those families don't become believers. This is a different argument for a different day. But God in his mercy allowed the majority of you, from what I know about you, to be born in Christian families. The rest of his God made a promise to Abraham and for the rest of his life that the rest of his male heirs would know every day that God had made a promise to all of them and not just to the adults. We find this as well in the sacrament of Passover. The Passover as well was instituted by God while Israel were slaves in Egypt before they were brought out. What do we learn about Passover? Maybe you don't know about this. Maybe you do. You want to turn in your Bibles to Exodus 12. We'll read some about it. Originally, Passover was all about survival. We read about this in Exodus 12:12. God made this terrifying promise. I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt. Both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt, I'll execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Passover was a unique event. It was a unique historical moment that happened once. But God called for his people to remember this event perpetually in the old covenant. The second part of that then is this, that every Passover afterwards was about remembering God's faithfulness. We read about this in verse 14 and verse 24 and 25. It says this, "This day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." Jumping to 24. "You shall observe this rite as a statute for you and for your sons forever. And when you come to the land that the Lord will give you, as he has promised, you shall keep this service." God's pastoral heart, and it's right for us to call him that. That's the language of Psalm 23, "The Lord is my shepherd." God's pastoral is actively addressing the forgetfulness of his people. To serve them well, God commanded them to remember this feast and even to include their children. Read this with me in verse 26, the very next text. "And when your children say to you, 'What do you mean by this service?' you shall say, 'It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, for he passed over the houses of the people of Israel in Egypt when he struck the Egyptians, but spared our houses.'" In Exodus 12, then what we see is God is instructing his people as a whole. He includes children in his address, just as we see Paul do later in the New Testament. That's where Paul picked it up. What a reminder to us that parents are called by God to instruct their children in the things of God. Today, we're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper, and we tell children that they need to profess faith before they participate in this, because God warns us about the Lord's Supper and receiving it properly. When you parents hold on to the supper, do you tell your children this is a reminder of what God did for us? This is a promise of God's kindness to us. But this text alone is not the only place where God has instruction for the children of believers. We find this even in the subsequent generation after the wilderness generation, when Moses is dead and Joshua leads the people. After crossing the Jordan River, God gave Joshua this command. He said this, "Take 12 men, one from each tribe, and take 12 stones from the midst of the Jordan River, and bring the stones and lay them down." There are several points of continuity from the Passover. First, we see the Lord gave a visible sign. Passover has blood, not metaphoric, literal blood from a lamb. That the Lord, and there was a visible sign. They took physical, true rocks. The second is we see that the Lord is still concerned about the children understanding. We read this in Joshua 4:6. "When your children ask in time to come, 'What do those stones mean to you?' then you shall tell them that the waters of the Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord." What is God doing? He is creating a record of his victory that was meant to be taught perpetually throughout the generations. How would this be done? Ordinary speech from parents to children. This one specific account of the faithfulness of God comes forward, but the Psalms do the very same thing. They just do it in song form. For the Psalter, we know, was the hymnal of the church, just as it is today. It was meant to teach us about God's character, and we can learn about the history in song form. If I said to you, "Can you please tell me what the 17th letter of the alphabet is?" how many of you could just tell me right like that? How many of you very quietly and shamefully go, You would sing it, because all of us learn the ABCs in song form. We find that songs help us remember things. How many of you know that in especially difficult seasons of life, The most powerful thing you can do by yourself is sing a hymn, remembering God's faithfulness, power, provision, and presence. This is how God taught the people then, too. We see the same thing in the Psalter, but the Psalms are only one part. If you were an ancient Israelite growing up there and then, there would be another component in your world that you would experience day in and day out. Years ago, my family and I read through the book of Numbers for our time in family worship, where we were reading the Bible together. And if you've ever read through that book, and I hope you try, because it's good to read the whole Bible, you would be amazed at the amount of animals sacrificed by the people of God. I'm talking quantitatively. How many of you know that steak's pretty expensive these days? You want a nice ribeye? $14.99 a pound. Imagine a whole steer. The people of God, if you read Numbers 28 and 29, every day were to sacrifice animals to the Lord. Every morning, an animal sacrificed to God. Every evening, an animal sacrificed to God. And have you ever been around a large piece of meat that's cooked? What happens? That smells fantastic. The senses are overwhelmed by the aroma. I drive on 22 right here in town every week. And when I pass that barbecue place, if you've ever done it when they're cooking, it's like a holy incense unto the Lord of just glorious barbecue hitting your face. Every day in a young child's life in ancient Israel, they would smell the sacrifices being offered morning and evening. The tabernacle would come and be before them and it'd just be an ordinary part of their lives. Jewish children would have encountered the worship of God every day. And with these sights and smells, we read in Numbers 28:3, "This is the offering made by fire which you shall offer to the Lord. They would say, 2 lambs of the first year without spot, day by day for a continual burnt offering." What's that like? Every morning, imagine you were wakened with the smell of crisp bacon. And before you went to bed, you had the smell of crisp bacon. It'd be a sweet-smelling aroma, a delight to the senses. Well, something like this was an ordinary part of Israel for young and old alike. God created these tangible, visible, experiential components of his worship for day in and day out for all the people of God, so that from one generation to the next, this means of word and sacrament or ministry of word and sacrament would be part of their lives. And so even when we come to our text today, which is from Deuteronomy, which seems out of the ordinary, perhaps, we read these words. "And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You will teach them diligently to your children and talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise." What does that mean? That you as parents are called by God to know the word of God so well that whether it's putting your little ones to bed and they don't want it, or feeding them that food that they're complaining about for the umpteenth time, or walking them to their college dorm, or driving with them to the doctor, that you at all times can help point them again and again to what God has said, because they have been made disciples under your care for a season, and that's it. I hear the first 18 years just fly by. I haven't done it yet. I'm only at year 12, but it's been quick. All you get are 18 years for those formative years, and then you release them, and you hope for the best. You have those years where you get to continue to influence, but nothing are like those formative years. Are you steeping yourself in Scripture so that you can guide them and lead them and show them the way of God? Are you modeling to them what Jesus is supposed to look like by the way you talk to your spouse, the way that you pray with them, when you fail, the way you repent to them? Do you tell them that they are disciples of Christ's kingdom and that God has made them his own? Or do you treat them like tertium quids, that is a third category, neither sinner nor saint? Well, we come to this third portion then of our start here, the New Testament inclusion of covenant children in the story of redemption. I want you to think with me. Ready? Who is your favorite Bible teacher? Just this morning, I was looking at I have degrees in my office, which are ultimately meaningless in one sense. But in another, they remind me of people who taught me from years past. And it was fun for me to look at the names, because so many of those men are either dead or no longer at my seminary, because I often joke that it's like Hogwarts, and every year there's a new Voldemort and someone else leaves. But I look at these men who trained me. Who were the people who trained you? My own growth as a Christian is not just because of my parents, but I had good Sunday school teachers. I mentioned already, one of my favorites was Leroy Middleton. He was a godly Southern black man from Georgia who taught me the things of God, and I'm always very grateful for his stories and the way he poured into me. Who are your favorite Bible teachers? Why are you here today? Who taught you about Jesus? Well, imagine with me, you took one of the greats, whoever the greats are for you. Imagine by God's grace, you are able to be pen pals with someone like Sinclair Ferguson or Derek Thomas or whoever the bigwig is to you. Maybe it's Alistair Begg. I was listening to him this week. I could listen to that man forever. Imagine he said, I can't wait to come to your church and I'm going to teach. Not only would I be ecstatic, but what if he came and said, and I can't wait to come and teach your 3-year-old Sunday school class, and that's all I'll do. What would be your response to that? Our first thought would be, no. You're going to come and teach a conference, and we'll do it Friday night, and we'll get a bunch of people. It'll be fantastic. You can't do 3-year-olds morning and Sunday evening, because that's where you belong. That's the most important thing. You can't do 3-year-old Sunday school. That's irrelevant. That's for coloring and flannel graphs and other nonsense. Maybe we wouldn't say that, but how many of us believe that? The disciples believed that when people brought their infants and children to Jesus. The children weren't assembling for Sunday school, and there Jesus was teaching them about the ark. It says in Matthew 19:13, they came that he might lay his hands on them and pray. One of my favorite professors in seminary, whose name I was looking at this morning, said that if you as a Christian cannot teach a biblical doctrine to a 3-year-old, you do not understand it. Think about it. Brooding behind those milk-stained mustaches stands a truth seeker asking questions out loud that we keep in the deep parts of our heart. For example, they are philosophers who know how to ask the question why repeatedly. For example, Mommy, why is there a Trinity? Why 3 instead of 4? How can you worship a God who you can't see? How does God hear all of our prayers at the same time? When Jesus sees me, is his hands going to have holes in it? When he drinks water from his hand, does it slip through? All sorts of questions that maybe we think about but never ask. If you've ever been asked a question like that, maybe you've had the deer in the headlights moment. You either muster up your best answer from all that you've read or studied, or you do what a lot of people do. Ready? Hey, do you want to watch something on my phone? It's a redirect. Note that Jesus didn't think children were unimportant. He said the very recipients of his covenant blessings. The only reason Jesus lays hands on the children is because of Abraham's covenant. He treats the children of Gentiles very different in this season of redemptive history. We see that in Mark with the Syrophoenician woman. But Jesus made time to be with them. He didn't allow his busyness to get in the way of his business, of caring for all of Christ's sheep, from the littlest to the biggest. And so both as pastors, me or elders or deacons, as parents and others, we all do well to do this, inconvenience yourself for the little ones. We forget as well that Jesus benefited from his parents' own faithfulness. Haven't we just been reading that in Luke's gospel? His parents brought him to be circumcised when he couldn't bring himself. His parents brought him to the temple to follow the Mosaic law of purification and the redeeming of the firstborn, as we read in Leviticus. He was the one brought to Jerusalem year after year for Passover. And Paul echoes this later. One of the most striking elements in Paul's letters is that he doesn't call the adult members just children from time to time in positive and negative ways, but that he expressly addresses children. Why do we want children in worship? Because children were in worship in the ancient world. How do we know? Paul says that in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 3. He addresses children directly in these letters that were read publicly. This is very fascinating because Paul's ministry was immensely busy. He wrote nearly a third of the New Testament, and yet he made it a point to identify even the youngest disciples of the church. He paused and directly said, "Little boys and little girls." He tells them something. Notice that the calls for obedience didn't come to neutral beings. I had the joy recently of a pastor friend of mine. I see his little boy all the time when he comes to the coffee shop. And he's from a different tradition, so we have great conversations theologically. And I said, "Is your little son Theo a Christian?" He says, "No, you know, he doesn't know his left from his right. He doesn't know right or wrong yet." I said, "So is he a sinner? Does he sin when he does the wrong thing and doesn't obey you?" It's fascinating that we catechize our children to do the right thing. We need to show them Jesus. Even before a child can speak, we teach them right and wrong, don't we not? We say, "No, no, no, you don't touch this," when they go to play with the outlet. Or when they do the right thing, we say, "Yay." Are there lessons for us? Yes. First, children were in public worship. There was not an ancient version of VeggieTales being performed with Julius the Pear and Telemachus the Date. Children were also the explicit recipients of God's special revelation. He wasn't too busy. He gives them a clear place in the family of God in the Old and New Covenant as disciples. Your children are disciples. Are you discipling them? What do we learn from this also? God wants his children to know this. And this is to you little boys and girls. God's word says this to you little people. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. For believers, he gave the fifth commandment not only an affirming place for believers, but for believers and their children, and reminded them of God's promise. God has promises uniquely to you as children in God's kingdom. But commandments never come apart from grace, right? We believe that? God would never give a commandment apart from grace. So just as he gives the law, he gives grace as well. If he's presenting this law, then he's providing a means to do it, a desire to do it, which we can't do naturally, which is the work of the Spirit. Meaning that children, too, are the rightful recipients of all of the promises of God's grace. Colossians 3:20 says, "Children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord." Children can please God, from the youngest to the oldest. And because Jesus is God, when we do this, we see Christ interacting with infants and young children. We see the heart of God, whose mercy comes even to our little ones, which is echoed in Peter's Pentecost sermon. New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce said this, the Christian child in particular is born into the household of faith and in a special relationship to the covenant promises. It's why we teach our children that God is not just our God, but he is your God. He's not just your God, he will be your children's God to 1,000 generations. Our children are not bystanders in the church who merely get to observe what we do with the Lord. May it never be. God invites them as well to love and obey him, to delight in him and his word, to commit themselves wholly unto him, to live in such a way that pleases him, which brings lastly to the fourth point. Our role in the story of redemption. You are your primary children's Bible teacher. You have been set apart by God to raise them in the Lord, to teach them the fear of the Lord, to teach them the love of the Lord, to teach them to memorize Scripture, to read Scripture, to commit their lives unto him. You do that by modeling it for them, by putting sin to death. You do it by teaching them explicitly with your words. This is the natural outworking of parenting in the pew. You are responsible. Yes, I have a duty to feed you as a pastor, the word of God, but so that you might be empowered to feed others. It's like those instructional videos. Do you ever see them on the plane? If you've been on a plane, they're always so weird. If the plane loses pressure, you're going to be fine because this little cup is going to come and you're going to put it on your mouth and you're going to be safe and everything's going to be great. But before you do that and save your whole life, you're going to make sure that you do that to care for your children. Because they say, if you don't take care of yourself first, you can't take care of your kids. You ever heard that video or seen that video before? In many ways, it's true spiritually. You can't feed your kids the truth of God's word if you're not feeding yourself. No one desires for their child to grow up hating God and the church. We have some little kids here. Parents, I invite you to do the hard thing, which is look at your kids. Do you want them to grow up hating Jesus? Do you want them to grow up hating the Lord and the scriptures and living a life entirely different than everything God has commanded them to do? We don't want this. And so the first steps we must take, insofar as it is within our power, is to follow the Lord with all of our heart, soul, might, and strength, and teach them with our examples and with our words. What if your child is not following the Lord today? Then it is our duty to pray for them, to continue praying for them. And as God allows us opportunity, to remind them of what God taught them when they were young. If they were baptized, to remind them that they bear God's name. If they profess faith, to remind them that they made promises before the Lord. What if I never raise my child in the Lord? Then to tell them, look at what God is doing in me, and he can do the same in you. He's calling you to life in himself. He loves you. The promise of God is our sure confidence then when we raise children, because our children, from the moment of conception until the day they leave, are ours to disciple. They are disciples unto the Lord. We hear this, train up a child in the way he should go. And so even when he is old, he will not depart from it. We pray these promises back to God. And so live, therefore, in such a way that you model what sort of Christian you hope for your kids to become. Do you want to be a superficial Christian? Do you want your children to be that? Do you want to be an abounding, life-giving, mature, godly, Bible-saturated Christian? What sort of Christian do you want your kids to become? If they would do nothing but echo you. Whenever I meet people, I tell them that one of the things that guides me and helps me to try and pursue Christ is this. As a man, I want to be the sort of man I want my daughters to marry. As a man, I want to be the sort of man I want my son to become. Are you living that out? This is a heavy call, but God has called us to do it. So let us live as God has called us to. Let us treat our children as they are, which are disciples of Christ's kingdom. And if they're not a disciple of Christ's kingdom, then which kingdom do they belong to?